Well, before I begin speaking on the subject, I would like to say what a great joy and privilege it is to be back in St. George's Tron, both because of my appreciation of the connection with Rutherford House, which I've had from the beginning of it, and also my connection with this church through your minister, who's very dear and near friend. I enjoyed being with you several weeks ago, and I'm glad you had the courage to come back and be persecuted once again. But truly, I thank the Lord for you and for all that God is doing among His people in Scotland. Once you hear my accent, you'll never believe that I am of Scottish blood, but it really is true. Now, this week, as I've been moving about different parts of the land, finally to wind up in Stornoway on Friday, I have been dealing with the subject that seems to me to be one of absolute urgency and necessity for our Western world at this hour of crisis in our culture. When we are facing a time when so many of the ways of life and the institutions that we have depended on for so long, when perhaps even basic moral standards and maybe even religious and in some places civil liberties are really once again at stake. I think we're living in a time when God is using the bad things that are happening. Not all bad, of course. Many encouraging signs. But who can doubt when you compare the life of our various Western countries today to what they were, say, when I first began studies in Edinburgh exactly 20 years ago. When I was a mere child. Who could deny that there are many things happening that would have completely shocked people 20 years ago, and yet we accept it. There's been a downward trend in so many ways. The United States, Britain, across the world. And I believe God is using a downward trend. The deadness in so many places spiritually. The open immorality and abortion and pornography. The drugs that are wreaking such havoc and such an increasingly large percentage of the population. The various types of political and sometimes religious corruption that keep breaking out like great sores on the body of the land. I believe God is using these things as a trumpet blast to call His church to prayer. That is the reason I've chosen the subject, the theology of prayer. To me, it is the most urgent thing facing God's people at this hour. And this is my prediction. I could be wrong. But I believe the way the future is going, whether or not the blessings and the liberties that our forefathers and ourselves have enjoyed, whether or not those are going to endure and our children and grandchildren will enjoy those blessings, I believe that is going to be determined not primarily by economic and political factors and military factors, primarily. All of those things are important, and I'm not belittling the economy, nor politics, nor the military, not for a moment. But I do not believe that the shape of the future, and I mean the near future, what will it be at the end of this century in only 12 years? I am believing with all of my heart that that will be determined not so much by the political, economic, military, cultural factors, important as they are, much as they need to be addressed. I believe the shape of the future for the church and society at large is directly going to be determined by whether or not the believing people of God betake themselves to their knees and pray fervently and bring the power and the blessing of God down into this situation. It is the belief that rises from the depth of my heart on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God, with which I want to share some of that teaching with you tonight and tomorrow night, that the destiny of hundreds of millions in a very real sense, granted that God is always sovereign, we'll be saying that, granted the sovereignty of God undergirding everything else, I believe that the destiny of hundreds of millions is going to be determined by whether or not God's people begin massive, sincere, profound, believing prayer. That, I think, the church often in a sense we feel that we're a minority, and we are. But to this minority, God has given tremendous, potent weapons. God has given His humble church, that is often looked down on, tremendous authority to affect everything in the world insofar as He chooses. And to the church is given the mightiest of weapons. Weapon, as St. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 6, of all prayer. What we do with that weapon, whether we leave it on the ground, as so much of the church has and so many individual parent believers have, just leave it by the side and try everything else and leave this mightiest of all weapons there in the camp, while we are almost frustratingly thrashing about in the battlefield and the weapon is back there? Or will we pick up this mightiest of weapons and wield it as God has said to? If the church does that, I believe with all of my soul, the situation that we're facing in the Western world and on the mission fields could dramatically change in our lifetime. And so therefore, when I speak of prayer, I believe that a tremendous amount of the most practical considerations hinge on what God says to us about prayer. We would all agree that the most perfect form of prayer, the most perfect pattern, most complete pattern of prayer imaginable is found in the Lord's Prayer, which was read to you just a little while ago from Matthew 6. It's also found in Luke 11. And in the various places I have visited this week, I've dealt with particular sections of the Lord's Prayer, noting that it's divided into two basic parts. The Godward part: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer starts off with God. It's God-centered. Any man, any woman that begins to pray, they have turned away from a man-centered form of thinking, and they're now acting in a God-centered way, and tremendous healing and tremendous blessing can come in our lives when we put God first. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that we start with God. One thing you're doing when you're praying The whole point of closing one's eyes is to say the world is being blotted out, human help is being blotted out, and I am relying totally upon the unseen but the absolutely real, powerful, mighty God. Prayer starts with God. And then prayer deals with the purpose of this God, that His name would be hallowed, His name would be made holy, He would be recognized for who He is, and then that His specific, glorious, wonderful purpose for this world, the gathering out of His church, the calling of the elect, bringing millions and millions of almost unnumbered multitude into union with Christ, that should be done. And tonight we come to consider, tomorrow night, the subject of prayer and the people of God. Prayer and the people of God. Now tonight I want to talk about the first part of the subject, which is prayer and what God does in His people. And that will be preparatory for what I shall hope to say tomorrow night, which is the subject, prayer and what God does through His people. So tonight we're going to look at what the Lord is doing inside of you when you try to pray on the basis of His word. God's doing something. Something's happening. Even when you feel dead and you feel nothing, God is doing something very important. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And then tomorrow night, we'll get really to the thrust of the message. We won't get to that tonight because you wouldn't want to stay that long. But we'll get to it tomorrow night. The train's running. And that will be the supernatural effectiveness of intercession. And we're going to talk about specific how-tos and so forth of praying tomorrow night. But this evening, I want us to look at the basis of effective intercession. That is, what God is working to do in the life of a man or a woman or a child who is going to become effective in prayer. God does something, first of all, in you, in His people. And then He uses His people so that He may do something through them to the world. Now, let's talk about the first place then, what God is doing in His people when they pray. Let me give you an illustration by just mentioning a little experience I had last summer in the state of North Carolina, where I was born and raised. And I was visiting a church in a rural area. Most of that area is rural. It's settled by Highland Scots and mostly Presbyterian. And I was assistant minister one time in a church in that region about 20 years ago. So I went back to visit in that section for a few days. And I saw people I hadn't seen in 15 or 20 years. And my, how that some of them had aged. And it was very interesting. In two or three of the farms I went to, the plantations, little boys who'd been 11 years old when I saw them 20 years before and playing with the corn cobs and little homemade toys under the shadow of their father's barn and running in the house and asking the mother for pieces of chocolate cake at the wrong times of the day and that sort of thing. Now those were big men, 30 years old, running a farm, providing a living, providing livings for other families. Some of them were teaching in schools and working in banks and so forth. These had been little boys that were dependent on their parents, that weren't given much authority, given food and pieces of cake and toys. But now they were men.
and others were dependent on these men. Now they were given a great deal of authority in that community that you would not have given to 11-year-old, because they were 30 and they had showed themselves to be responsible men to whom authority could be entrusted. Now that is a parable. That is, I mean, it's true, but it's a parable. It's a picture of what God is always doing in his people in the life of prayer. God is working in your life to mature you, to help you grow up and grow stronger spiritually, in order that he may entrust more authority in prayer, more power in intercession to you as you gain this maturity over the months and the weeks, the years indeed, of praying. And we can remember, of course, that the second part of the Lord's Prayer, which is give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and so forth, is speaking of the needs of the people of God. The second part of the Lord's Prayer, we pray that in order to fulfill the first part. The first part is hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so when we pray to God to fulfill our needs, to give us the bread, to give us the provision, to give us the pardon for sins, to give us the protection from the devil and the powers of evil, for God to give us those things will be a way that he can sanctify or hallow his great name and accomplish his will. And you see, this is what one point I want you to understand tonight that the devil does not want you to understand. So you stick with me and listen. It honors God. It pleases God. It reflects glory back on God the Father Almighty to be able to give you more authority in prayer so that you can bring down blessings on the heads and on the lives of others through intercession. When you do that, when you have a life of effective prayer, it's not that God is trying to hold you back from being able to pray with effectiveness and power. To the contrary, God wants to turn over more authority to you, as any loving parent is glad to see their daughter, their son mature so they can be given more independence and entrusted with more authority. And when a child does well, we all know what joy that brings to the heart of a parent, how well it reflects on the way that the parent brought up that child. It honors a parent for a child to do well. And it honors God that you should have a life of increasingly effective, powerful intercession. And God wants you to have that. It will bring glory to his name. Now, I want to talk to you just briefly about what this maturity is like, which is required for God to turn over more authority to his people in prayer. We've said, we start out the little boy that was 11 playing in the dirt with corn cobs and building houses and things, fighting battles with imaginary soldiers. And then we see him as a grown man making a living for others, helping others, and so forth. Now, what is it that God wants to happen in a man and a woman who reaches the place where their life will be a stream of benediction to the generation in which they live, when their life will literally be a world-changing agency, even if in, quote, their small corner? And this is what God is doing in his people as they pray, in order to give them even more power in prayer. the goal that God has with every one of us in this place tonight, although we come from very different backgrounds. God does have the same basic goal for all of us. And the reason He lets the different things that come into our lives occur is in order to advance His goal for us. And that goal is given to us in Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now this passage and the entire context in which it is found in Romans chapter 8 teaches that the ultimate purpose of the entire plan of God, which is rooted in predestination before there was a world and is consummated in glorification after this world has been brought to an end as we know it and changed and transformed, the ultimate purpose of God is to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing in your life. That's the key. It says here that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. And specifically what Romans 8, 28 is saying in asserting that all things work together for good is that God takes everything that happens in our individual lives and in the whole historical experience of His church and works it together like a master craftsman to shape us into the image of His blessed Son. Now, unlike what some of the, suppose I would call them, prosperity preachers teach, particularly in my own country, the ultimate good for me and for God's people is not necessarily a better job, good health, a fabulous house, a large car, a yacht, fame. Rather, I mean, some of those things may be in God's plan for you. If so, well and good. Praise Him for it. But be careful. Rather, the ultimate good. And when these people say God wants to bless His people, I do believe that with all my heart. But He wants to give you the ultimate good. And sometimes He has to take away a lesser good. He might have to take away a car or a job or a loved one or health in order to give you the ultimate good, which is that you should be like Jesus, His Son. And Romans 8 is saying that even the hurtful things that can come to us in this world, such as listed in Romans 8, 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And in verses 38 and 39, death, principalities, powers, meaning demonic existences that impinge into this life, height, depth, and so forth. Even these are allowed by God into our lives. Indeed, planned in His loving, beneficent purposes for us as a way of shaping us into the image of Jesus. That's why He's letting some of you go through some of these things that have you under a burden this very night. You are His. I want to give you this little poem before I move on to the next point. It's entitled The Sculptor. It's not a very good poem as far as classical meter and that sort of thing. It's rather poor. But the message is wonderful. It was written, found on a missionary, fly leaf of a missionary's Bible in China. We don't know who wrote it. The person that wrote it was not a great poet, but they were an excellent theologian. And this is what it says. A block of marble stood before the sculptor where he would. He smote with hand well skilled, and thus with blow on blow fulfilled the vision of his mind. At first with chisel coarse and stroke unspared, the corners off he broke, and soon the form appeared. And then with finer tools he wrought, and finer yet until he brought the perfect image forth. So with unerring skillfulness, with cunning hand and sure, 'tis as the marble groweth less, the likeness groweth more. So God divinely works with those he in the eternal ages chose to show his work of grace, and thus with blow on blow to trace the image of his Son. How blessed to know that he who holds his tools before his eyes beholds his own beloved one. The cares and sorrows day by day, the troubles that o'ershade the way, together work for good. And nothing e'er by chance befalls the one whom God in purpose calls, in whom his love is found. And when we have the glory gained and Christ's full image have attained, we'll praise his sovereign grace and bless the hand that dealt each blow upon the marble here below in working out his will. And so God is working in our lives to make us more like his Son. That's why he lets these things happen. That's why he makes his word available in the preaching of the word. That's why he makes fellowship with the Christians available. That's why he calls us specifically to prayer, so we could be made more like Jesus, to get us into that place of maturity. And that leads me to the next point, is what this process of increasing conformity to Christ means for our prayer life. God is working to make you like his Son. And the more you willingly submit to that, and the more you cooperate with that, the greater authority you're going to have in prayer, and the greater blessing you're going to be in the lives of others and in changing this world. Now, why is that true? Why is it true that as you get more like the Lord turns over more authority to you in prayer? Listen to what Jesus says about his own effectiveness in prayer with his Heavenly Father in John 11:42. Jesus is speaking, and I know that thou hearest me always. Jesus speaks to the Father in heaven. He says, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. And surely you see the connection. The more like Jesus we become, the more like his asking, our asking becomes. The more like Jesus, your character grows. The more like the praying of the Son of God, your praying grows. Thus, when you pray, God hears the voice of his beloved Son ringing through the tones of your prayers. And the point is, when the Father hears the tones of his Son Jesus ringing through the prayers of the people of Jesus, he always answers. For Jesus says, John 11:42, thou hearest me, O Father, always. Now this reality explains one whole line of New Testament teaching on prayer, which I'll try to summarize for you fairly briefly, which in many ways seems difficult to the human mind to comprehend. I mean by that, there are in the New Testament, and I had one of them read to you tonight in John 15 by Reverend Martin Allen, There are in the New Testament several absolute assurances that God will answer prayer. He says he will definitely do it. If you ask it in his name, he will give it to you. And it seems to be absolute, pure, and simple. God will answer prayer. That's that. Yet in the same New Testament, there are other passages which contain another line of teaching about prayer, which seems to make prayer conditional. So there are absolute promises about God answering your prayers on the one hand in the New Testament. And there are conditional promises. They're promises that put a proviso or put a condition upon it. If. In the same New Testament. I want to look at these two lines of teaching, and that will help draw together all we have to say tonight. I want to see how these two lines of teaching, the absolute assurances on prayer and then the conditional, fit together in the light of what God is doing in your life and in my life. Notice Mark 11:22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever should say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Absolute promise. Then he goes on to the matter of forgiveness. Or turn to John 14:13-14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he goes on to speak of loving him and keeping his commandments. And then the verse that was read tonight, John 15:7, if ye abide in me, or if ye remain in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice also John 16:23-24, much the same. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And I'm not going to read it, but the same thing is taught in 1 John 5:14-15. 1 John 5:14-15, if you're taking notes. So these are absolute promises about asking and receiving in prayer in the name of Jesus. But there's also a line of equally inspired New Testament teaching about prayer, which is definitely conditional, which puts a condition on it. Now, at first glance, this may seem to be contradictory. On the one hand, God said, ask and you will get it. But then the red tape apparently comes. There are these conditional promises. How do they fit together? Or are they, as some have alleged, even contradictory? Now, think about that for a moment. For instance, you have a whole line of teaching in Old and New Testament about wrestling and struggling in prayer. Both Testaments speak of battling in prayer, speak of it as a battlefield. The Psalms speak of our giving the Lord no rest until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In the New Testament, Christ teaches the parable of the importunate widow who kept coming back to the unjust judge and coming back. And the same story of the importunate friend who in the middle of the night didn't have any food for someone that showed up, and he bangs on the door of his neighbor's house and bothers him till he gets the food. So he has to struggle to get an answer to his request. We see the same wrestling or battling in Abraham's prayer for Sodom, to save Sodom. And he speaks, Lord, if there are 50 righteous men. And then he gets it down to 40. And finally, on and on, he gets it down to 10. Would God spare it for 10? He's wrestling and struggling with God. God says, yes, I will spare it if there are 10 righteous men found in that city. Ultimately, we know the city is not spared because 10 could not be found, though Lot and his two daughters were in fact saved. We read of Daniel in Daniel 10 that I'll speak about tomorrow night, some of the meaning of that. Struggling for 3 whole weeks in prayer in order to release blessings in the heavenly places that could come back down to this earth. So prayer was a struggle for Daniel. And there's our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, standing in our place in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to God with strong tears and intercessions and weeping as he faces becoming absolutely blackened with our sin, so that he becomes so identified with the guilt of his people, with our sin, as he gets ready to take our place on the cross, as he gets ready literally to drink the cup of our condemnation, even to the enduring of the pains of hell, and his holy soul is drawing back from that somehow, and yet he's wrestling through, struggling through, and he says, oh God, if this is the way your name can be glorified, if it's the only way your name can stay holy and these lost sheep can be saved, thy will be done. Jesus was struggling that night in prayer. It wasn't easy. It wasn't automatic. My beloved Christian friends, I want to say to you, some of you have come here tonight and you find prayer very hard going. Don't be discouraged. It's not necessarily a reflection on your genuine Christianity. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean God's not going to use you in a mighty way. Maybe you're having terrible struggles to pray. Well, the Bible is filled with saints who had great struggles before they broke through. I just want to encourage you to listen tonight and tomorrow night. I believe God has a word that can help you break through and help it be different. So certainly the Bible speaks of struggle in prayer. Now, let me think with you just a moment about how the two aspects fit together. There are the absolute promises of God. This is God's word. You ask and you will have it. God said that. It has to be true. But there are also conditions. If there are 10 righteous men found here, the widow coming back to the unjust judge, coming back, struggling, wrestling, keeping on, and the clear implication that if you don't keep coming back in prayer, you will not have it. Or the epistle to James, ye have not because ye ask not. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The implication is if you faint, if you give up too easily and you stop asking for God, from God, the burden of your heart, then you will not be given that thing that you desired for his glory. And so how do these fit together? This is the key, I believe. If we look carefully at the context of many of the absolute passages, such as I read to you, we see that our asking needs to be in accordance with God's will, with that ultimate good that he has for his people and for this world, in order for the blessing to be given. For instance, in John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be given. In other words, the kind of asking that immediately gets through to God and brings down the answer is an asking by one who is abiding in Christ when they're asking. and whose desires are shaped in accordance with the words of Jesus in Scripture. Not just any kind of asking brings down the immediate power of God, but that kind of asking, asking in Christ. Similarly, 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, if these things are true, if that's how the two things fit together, and if we want power in prayer, then the most important question we can raise is this: how shall you and I get to the place where we ask according to that will, which releases the blessing of those things we desire? The way we get to that place, the way we reach this point of maturity where the Father is able to turn over the authority in the prayer and the authority in the spiritual life to us, that any good father is glad to turn over to his son and daughter. The way we get to that place where our asking is the asking that brings down the blessing on many is by abiding in Christ, by remaining in Christ, and by having His authoritative, gracious words remain at the center of our heart. In other words, Christ is on the throne. In the most practical way, what His word says about how I should be organizing the relationships of my life this day is of the greatest importance to me. How I should use the resources and the talents that God has given into my life. Maybe they're very small. Small as they are, I want the Lord to have them this day. And so I commit myself and commit all that God has given to me and all the different relationships. Say, Lord, I want you to have all of me today. There's not too much of me, but whatever's there, I'd like you to have it. I'd like you to use it for your glory. I'd like to be a blessing to people. And more the patterns of His Word getting worked into our thinking and into our attitudes at a deep level, so that increasingly the mind of Christ is controlling our thinking. And through all of this, God, you see, is working to shape us. Sometimes He lets us be hurt. Sometimes He gives us great joys and triumphs. He always knows what's best for us at any one time. He never sends on us more than we can bear. That's gloriously true. Through it all, God is working to shape us into the image of His Son, so that as we abide in the Son and live our life on the basis of His promises, we will be asking those things which the Son desires the most. And God is going to give us those things. Surely that's what is meant in Romans 8:26-27, where it speaks of the Spirit helping our infirmities or our weaknesses, saying we don't know what we should pray for as we should, and the Spirit Himself makes intercession inside of us with groanings which cannot be uttered, that He knows the mind of the Spirit and makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. One great theologian from the southern states, Palmer, used to say that means the Holy Spirit comes down in a burdened believer. The believer may be so broken down that he or she is not even able to phrase their words in a clear way. They may be just crying out to God over some matter. But the blessed Holy Spirit is down there working in that believer, re-echoing the very intercessions that Jesus is making to the Father in heaven. It is almost as though, if we may use the illustration, the groanings of the believer are like a mirror. And this mirror is turned towards the Christ standing at the Father's right hand, and the Christ is interceding to the Father for those things which are the most needed on earth by His church at any one time and by the nations. And so this intercession of Christ comes down onto the mirror of our soul as we're burdened for the Lord and the Spirit is working. And then that reflection of Christ's intercession that comes into us is released and goes back to heaven, and the blessings come down upon this world. because we're caught up into God's eternal purposes, into the very intercession of Christ through the Holy Spirit, as more and more we're seeking to be conformed to the mind of Christ and to have God's name glorified and His will done through our lives. God takes over more and more, and He's able to do more through us then. He can trust us with more. And you know, God has made this world in such a way, and He's the one that did it. He is the sovereign God. His hand is not in the least shortened, nor His arm weak, nor does He grow weary with the passing of the years. He's in total control of all things. But He chose to make this world in such a way that there are countless numbers of blessings that will never be released until His people pray, until the intercessions of His Son re-echo through the souls of His people. They're blessings that cannot be turned loose on this world. And so God is doing something in us when we pray. It is to re-echo Jesus' deep desires so that blessings can be released, souls can be saved, lives can be changed. Now let me just, sort of in closing, mention the three things that Jesus particularly says we're to pray for as we get more authority in prayer, as we come closer to Him. First, He says we're to pray for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. That means it is legitimate to ask God for the material things that you need day by day. That's not unspiritual, to ask Him for material things. I was very interested in reading the part of the biography of the family of the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, the theologian, written by his wife, Mrs. Edith Schaeffer, two or three summers ago. And she mentions in that biography how when they were first at the seminary, the theological college, she was in a prayer meeting with a number of the student wives and the professor's wives. A ladies' prayer meeting, and Mrs. Schaeffer prayed that the Lord would send her and her husband some money that they needed to pay their bills. And one of the professor's wives rebuked her after the prayer meeting and said, "Look, we don't pray for anything but spiritual things in prayers. We don't ask God for material things." Well, if that's true, Jesus was certainly doing wrong when He told us to pray for our daily bread. And if that's true, the psalmist was wrong when he wrote, "I have been young and now am old, and yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." And certainly the inspiration of 3 John verse 2 must be questioned, which says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." About God providing for all of our daily earthly needs. So we don't need to be embarrassed about praying to God for legitimate material requirements that we and our family have. Christ said to do that. Once I was going fishing with a layman in rural Mississippi. As we were riding his pickup truck down the dirt road and bouncing up and down through the potholes of the bad road to the pond, we were discussing prayer. And I remarked to this kind-hearted Christian layman, a timber man, that at times I was ashamed of asking God for more money. He turned his head to me and said, "Yeah, Douglas, but you ain't got any other way to get it." I thought, that's right. Well, it is God's delight to grant us material things. It honors Him when we ask. And He does grant us material things, including health, insofar as it accords with His glory and with His ultimate good for us, that we should be made more like Jesus. But all sunshine would make a desert, wouldn't it? And so the Lord knows. But the more we mature in Christ, the more balance we will be given in our praying as to what to ask for. I believe that. You know, sometimes students come to me at the theological college and they say, I'm afraid in praying I might be praying for wrong things. How do I know that what I'm praying for is right? Might make God mad and so forth and might punish me the way I'm praying. I said, look, it doesn't matter that much what you're praying for if you will just keep praying, because God will straighten you out. Doesn't worry me too much if a person is praying for something wrong. If they will just keep praying, the Lord will straighten their heart out and get them closer to Jesus, and they'll ask for what's right and they will receive it. Far better to pray a bad prayer, a thoroughly bad prayer, confused, crazy, than not to pray. Because the Lord will straighten you out if you just pray. He says, ask for provision insofar as it's for the hallowing of God's name. You don't want to be given more than would hallow God's name, do you? Those of you that love Him don't, really. And that's why we can always say with these things we're asking for, including health or healing. Ultimately, we do say, we want to say about our own healing, thy will be done, because when God's ultimate good is done, His name will be hallowed and His glory advanced through us. And that's the greatest possible honor that could come to any person. Christ teaches us to pray not merely for my daily bread, but our daily bread for all of His people. He asks us to pray for pardon. I won't say too much about that, as I want to close just 2 or 3 minutes. I think what He's saying here when He asks that God would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is not saying that the fact that I forgive another person makes me merit God's forgiveness. That can't be right, because only a perfect sacrifice can merit forgiveness for a person. I can't make a perfect sacrifice. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, in His shedding of His holy blood on the cross, makes the perfect sacrifice so that I can be forgiven of my sins. My forgiveness, my pardon, comes from Jesus' blood and righteousness. But when I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord, I receive the Spirit of Jesus, which reflects the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus is a forgiving spirit. You cannot receive the forgiveness of God without receiving the Spirit of God. When God gives you His forgiveness, He gives you His presence. He gives you His personhood inside your spirit. When God's person comes inside your person, He comes with a compassion and a willingness to forgive. Even sometimes you have to work at it, of course. I've many times had to pray that God would give me a forgiving spirit towards an enemy. But He does that. He gives you that. And so Jesus is saying to be in union with the Father through the Son, have the Holy Spirit in you, gives you a forgiving heart. And I just want to say this. Some of you may be here tonight. Maybe your marriage is in bad shape. And it could be just the fact that you need to forgive as God has forgiven you. It is absolutely amazing what saying and meaning the two words, I forgive, the liberation it can bring into a home, the changes it can bring, the bitterness and the resentment and the hurt, it can purge like that. I forgive because God has forgiven me in Jesus and His Spirit is in me. He will help me forgive even when I've been done wrong. Jesus says we're to pray about that every day. And then for protection, we pray that we would not be taken into a temptation too heavy for us to resist. Now, tomorrow night we will speak of what God does through His people. We'll really get down to the specifics of how our praying changes lives, changes homes, changes the country, changes the world, and how praying in this world is related to that which happens in the supernatural world. Tonight we've looked at the fact God is working in you to draw you close to Jesus. Tomorrow night we'll look at how that closeness to Jesus is going to release supernatural power in a desperately needy world, which is the great hope that God gives us at this time. Let us pray. Lord, with thy disciples, we earnestly pray. We ask, we request that thou wilt teach us to pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.